So last week we talked a little bit about Luke's account of the gospel, and we did talk about Mary a little bit. It's fun to imagine, you know, that Mary lives on past the crucifixion and ascension, and that at the cross Jesus gives her one of the disciples and said, "Count this dude as your son." And it's fun to imagine that Mary gets to grow old somewhere. You know, the story of the Acts of the Apostles kind of follows on than the first century church, and it doesn't really follow Mary, but it's encouraging to know that Luke, who had followed Paul around through the Acts of the Apostles and been on missionary journeys, when he gets ready to write the life of Jesus, goes back and finds Mary. Most scholars are pretty sure that Mary is the primary source for Luke in the beginning stories, and I do imagine that Mary had some kind of supernatural courage, hope, and persistence in her story. And last week we talked about this concept that Gabriel gives her that says Jesus will sit on the throne of David, and this promise that God makes to the people of God, Israel, through the person David, that says, "I will establish a reign that doesn't end and rules rightly with peace and justice and mercy." And so when Peter in Acts, after the ascension and the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, when Peter stands up and says, "I can assure you that the patriarch David died and was buried, but Jesus, who you killed, has been raised to life," is in evidence of the fact that Jesus sits on this throne of David, that Jesus now has inaugurated a reign that does not end. Peter's invitation then at Acts, and the invitation for us over and over again, Christmas is a reminder of this, that we can now live under the reign of Jesus first. This is why Jesus in Christmas songs is called the King of all kings, the authority over all authorities, the Prince of Peace, right? Because he has inaugurated a reign that, because death could not hold him and he rose from the grave, his reign goes on forever, and we can live under it now and also look forward to its fulfillment in the days to come. And today I wanted to look a little bit at Matthew's, the beginning of Matthew's account of Christmas. And so, you know, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. It's this far through a paper copy if you're looking at it. I'm in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew first talks about how it took place and Mary's betrothed to Joseph, and then she was found to be with child, and Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly, verse 20. But as he considered these things, just a reminder that when Joseph and Mary are betrothed or engaged, everything is set at that point. So it's hard to go back. An engagement now for us might be, you know, any length of time. And it could be broken off there would be trauma, but it wouldn't be a surprise. A betrothal for Joseph and Mary, there's a contract that's been made, and Joseph is, all that's left is for Joseph to prepare a place for Mary so that when she leaves her parents' house, she has a place to stay with Joseph. So it's just like there's a formality left. And in that period, before the wedding feast and the consummation of the marriage, Mary is with child, and so Joseph is going to, it would be very scandalous to divorce her. She'd probably not be able to remarry, and she'd not have a husband providing for her in the culture. She'd be in a real bad spot. Maybe Joseph is hoping by divorcing her quietly, she can go to another town and put something together, but it's not looking good for Mary. Verse 20, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" And then Matthew says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It was, you know, we talked about this a little bit last week, that it's conspicuous when you call, when you have a firstborn and you don't name him after the dad. And so that's why the angel is careful to make sure to tell him what to name them, because the name, you know, God saves, Jesus meaning God saves. And then Matthew gives us this little note here that comes from Isaiah chapter 7, that this birth and this name are to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgins shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And so I just want to look a little bit at this idea of Emmanuel, because, you know, we said 2 weeks ago that we're in this position where we need a Savior. And then we said last week that Jesus is this Son of David who comes. And now Matthew says that Jesus is the one who sits on the throne of David. And now Matthew says that he's Emmanuel, that the one that we need. And so I just want to look at where Emmanuel comes from. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is where it comes. Oh, yeah. Okay, Isaiah is speaking to the king of the southern kingdom at this point. The people of Israel have split into two kingdoms, the north and the south. The southern kingdom, Judah, has Jerusalem, and so also the temple. It's smaller. It's like a tribe and a half, maybe two tribes. And then the rest of them, the 10 tribes, are in the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel has a little bit more wealth. But Israel is aligned with an enemy nation and wanting to come conquer Judah and take it over. Take everything out of the temple. Take their best people. Loot all their money. The king of Israel is aligned with the largest empire in the region, saying, "We're going to come down and conquer Judah." Ahaz is trying to figure out what to do. And Ahaz is known for not being a very good guy in the scope of Israel, meaning he doesn't like to listen to God. And God, at this time in the history of our people, speaks to people through select individuals that we call prophets. So God whispers or somehow communicates to Isaiah what he should go say to the king Ahaz. And so he does. Verse 10, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.'" God has been telling Ahaz, man, roll your dice with me. I know Israel and the empire are coming to get you, but look, you are my people. I am your God. When little Judah defeats Israel and the enemy empire, the name of the God of Israel will grow in renown. More people will be drawn back to the God of Israel as the God of Israel defeats the enemies of his people. Ahaz, be cool, man, and let me be your God. And Ahaz is like, dude, I do not trust you. Like, I don't know, you don't have enough money, you don't have enough chariots, you don't have enough women, whatever it is. Ahaz does not want to trust the God of Israel. He wants to align with the southern empire, get his own alliance, and then two empires duke it out over the wealth and money and material and property that used to belong to people of God that has essentially been given away to these former empires. Ahaz does not trust God to deliver him, wants his own system, aligned with his own. God goes as far as to say to Ahaz, hey man, I know it's hard to trust me, you can't see me. For me, weakness is strength, foolishness is wisdom. Like, I took a group of slaves and made them into a walled and mighty nation. Like, I get it. I'm hard. I'm like counterintuitive, Ahaz. So I'll give you a sign. Like, and you know what? You name the sign so that you can trust me. That's what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10 through 10 and 11. But Ahaz said, oh man, I'm not going to ask for a sign. He says, I don't want to put the Lord to the test. And then he said, "Hear then, O house of David, Is it too little for you to weary men that you would weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And goes on. At this critical point for Ahaz and Israel, God goes to a king who's known to be evil and says, let me demonstrate my care and concern for you. Amidst the mounting problems of the world, let me assure you that you are not alone. Amidst the insurmountable enemies or problems to which you cannot find a solution, Ahaz, rest in the reality that I am your God. And your God has control over the things of the world. I know it's hard. Let me give you a sign. Ahaz says, dude, whatever sign you give me, I'm not going to trust you. I don't even want to ask for a sign because I don't want to be beholden to you. And so then God, through Isaiah, makes a note. It says, just so you know, I'll give you a sign. This will be the sign that I'm coming through. And we're going to call the sign God down with us. God amongst us. God in with us. Do you know this is like one of the driving plots of the whole story of Scripture? It's not the only one. Like, there are a couple moving parts, as any good story has a couple different plot arcs, right? But one of the plot arcs of the story of Scripture is humanity was created, meaning humanity lives best. Its intended use was in close proximity to God. And something happens in that first space, the Garden of Eden, where the relationship between God and humanity was broken and ripped apart and separated, so God is apart from them. And that's an inciting action that drives the story of the plot. How will the God make his way back to the people? And you can follow that arc through the whole story of Scripture, and you can see what happens, how bad it gets when they're separated at the time of the flood. And then it peaks again at Babel. And so God redirects his strategy and says, I'll communicate to one person directly. I can risk moving down a little bit closer just to one group of people, and they'll be a nation. And then that falls apart. So then he sets up a sacrificial system and says, I'll take my physical presence, put it right down in a group of people. And then they'll serve the world and bring everybody to me. And then they start hoarding the presence of God and excluding everyone else from him. And so he changes again. So God says to Ahaz, there's coming a day where I'm going to figure out how to get all the way down in and amongst the people. We'll call that strategy Emmanuel, God with us. And God says through Isaiah to Ahaz, written in the book, preserved through generations, lost in closets and temples, written by scribes, printed in print presses and in some digital lights so that you would hear the testimony from before that said God promised, he knew, he had a strategy and a plan that he would find a way to communicate to his people that they could trust him. Amongst the cresting wave of problems in their life. Against the insurmountable odds and the invisible enemies. Against the chariots and horses, against the weapons, the people of God could trust him. And so when Matthew is recording the story of Christmas, he just puts that note in there. Matthew, you know, Matthew was one of the 12, one of Jesus' 12 closest friends, probably spent anywhere from a year to 3 years following Jesus around Galilee, Samaria, Israel. Learned a lot, but before he came to Jesus, he went all the way through Jewish school, so he had memorized large sections of the Bible. So when he heard the story of the angel coming to Joseph and heard the name he was supposed to be given, he pulls that promise from God all the way back from Isaiah out of his memory and puts it back in the book so that you and I don't miss it. That Jesus was not a fluke, but according to plan. It makes me wonder, like, what might Ahaz have done differently if he had been willing or had the capacity to trust that God would provide? I think that's why I was talking to the kids about Mary the way I was talking about it, because I think he would have made choices more like Mary. King Ahaz would have made choices more like Mary if he had trusted God. Like, Ahaz, it would have required Ahaz to trust God, to say, Israel and these empires are mounting an army against us. We are little two-tribe Judah, but we're little two-tribe Judah with the God of creation and life, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in the face of chariots and warfare, we'll trust in our God. In the face of insurmountable, it would have required sincere courage. Trust, persistence, patience. You wouldn't have been able to dictate the strategy or have control of how things would happen. You'd have to be patient in his persistent, hopeful, courageous posture. I think Ahaz is real. I think Israel and the empire is real. I also think we can learn a lot from it. I mean, I'm sure you do not have armies coming against you, but maybe there are challenges in life. Christmas is this promise that God has solved the riddle of Scripture. That he has figured out how to be with you. Christmas is the deep, like, assurance that whatever the odds or challenges or problems, however unlikely, confusing, however counterintuitive the place you find yourself in life is, you are not there alone. Whatever corner you're backed in, whatever questions you have, whatever difficulties you encounter, whatever enemies you have met, Christmas is the assurance that you are not alone. Paul, man, he got it. You know, Paul's like, he says he's the Hebrew of Hebrews. I love that. I think what he means by that is, like, he ran down first century Israel's strategy for holiness all the way to its end, man. He kept all the rules. He was, like, zealous for the temple and the tithing and the Sabbath and the holiness laws and the purity laws. Like, he knew it all and did it all. And so I think that's why when Paul encounters Jesus on the Damascus Road, he then spends a period of years unwinding what it means that Jesus came to him, integrating that with his thinking, and then, like, almost erupts into this fury of announcing the gospel all throughout Asia Minor, because it's so transformative for someone who has been steeped in works righteousness for so long to realize that God has solved all the problems, that all the hard questions are answered, that when you live under the reign of Jesus, that everything is set to right for you and will be. And so I love the way he gets to in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. He has a couple of places, like in Galatians, when he does the fruit of the Spirit, it's just like he's going off. in here in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, he does it again. He's like, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it then who condemns you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So trial, tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not like Paul is saying, this is it, y'all. We ride this out. He's saying, like, God has figured it out. He has resolved the plot line of the story of Scripture and restored his presence to you. In this space, on this side of the grave, you'll experience it in fits and starts, but Paul is consistently encouraging us, kind of beckoning us in to the deeper reality than the immediate experience of our lives, than the visibility of the chariots mounting against us and the problems of the world, to say, you have been united with God through the person of Christ so that nothing can separate you. You will not be alone. Neither height nor depth, neither life nor death can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Christmas inaugurates something wholly different that humanity had been waiting for forever. And once Christmas came, humanity would never be the same. That the great story of our lives, of our existence, turns on the experience of Christmas and launches into forever with the love of God. So, the question then, this Christmas season, this Advent season for you, might be similar to the one we have for Ahaz. How might your choices in life turn on the reality that God is with you? How might you handle the questions and challenges, the fears, the enemies, the difficult places of your life? What does courage look like for you? What does trust and persistent hope look like for you? Where are you, like, tempted to make a deal where you can control outcomes and strategies rather than giving them up to the ones who sees all strategies to their end, to the one who accomplishes all his plans and has set his plans for your favor? That's my prayer this week. It's like, Lord, how do I live with courage and hope and trust and patience? Or how do I give up my schemes and stratagems to you and trust in your provision for my life? Easter is this, like, long-awaited fulfillment of the promise that says God is with you. We can trust him. Let me pray that we would be those people today. Hey, Lord, thank you. Man, thank you. It's such a small little word for the cosmic accomplishment of the incarnation and Christmas. But we do. We thank you in every way that we know how, Lord. And we ask that you open us up to deeper faithfulness, courage, trust,
perseverance, patience directed at you. Teach us how to live with the reality that you are with us when we come up against all challenges in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.